If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's page 1207 in my Bible, which means probably nothing to you, but hopefully it's given you enough time to find it. This is God's word. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Coming out this evening, I was reminded of the story that Jesus tells. And then he says this: everyone then who hears these words of mine and who does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is our rock in times of trouble, in times of good. Father, would you help us by the power of your spirit to grasp what you're saying to us individually and corporately as a church here locally in Green Island. We do praise you for this morning, and we thank you for all the mission organizations that were here. We pray for the conversations that happened and pray for fruit to come from those. And Father, we thank you for this series that we've been doing in 1 Thessalonians. We pray for Michael now as he comes to share your word. Would you give him your confidence, your boldness? Give him your strength. And we thank you for the help that you've been to him in his preparation. May it work through him to us and for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks to Phil for reading God's word to us and leading us in prayer as we hear the wind battering against the window outside. I hope that doesn't unnerve you, and I hope that you're not, you know, checking your watch to see can I get out of here and get home safely. I promise you that we'll look after you while you're in here, and we'll get you home definitely before midnight. So don't be panicking. We've been in the book of 1 Thessalonians since the beginning of January. Phil was covering a section last week about the authenticity and the integrity of Christian leadership. And tonight, we think about a couple of things. We think about how Paul is a person who has a pure motive in terms of his relationship with the Thessalonians. And also, we're going to think a little bit further on about not only the motive that he has, but the maturity that he desires for the Thessalonian church. Ice on the runway, leaves on the line, ash cloud in the air, or maybe even a gritter strike have all been used as reasons or excuses for delay. I'm sorry, I was late. because there was, do you remember the ash cloud? That was about 15 years ago. People got stranded in different places. And this week we had a greater strike. I've sat in many meetings where someone's, you know, recording minutes and saying if we have any apologies. And it's, you know, people have offered apologies because of illness, because of maybe caught up with something at work, or maybe there's a birthday party or some other kind of commitment that they need to be, so they can't be there, and the apology is offered. I'm sorry I can't be there. Here's the reason why. And in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he offers a reason for his absence that I'm pretty sure I haven't heard of in any meeting or in any other situation. Back in chapter 2, Paul says in verse 17, "We endeavored more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." The devil stopped me from getting to you. Paul makes it clear that in his heart, his motive, his desire was to be with these people, but Satan got in the way. The devil stopped me. We're not sure exactly how Satan stopped Paul's return to Thessalonica, but we know he was effective. Paul was distanced and separated from this people that he loved. And rather than just giving up, Paul did something really selfless. He gave his ministry colleague, his ministry companion, Timothy, who elsewhere in Scripture he calls my child in the faith, someone who he really loved, he voluntarily gives Timothy back to the people of Thessalonica. And as a result of doing that, Paul chose then to be in Athens, this pagan city that was full of idols. He chose to be alone, to be denied a really capable, helpful partner in mission, so that the Thessalonian church could be encouraged by Timothy's presence. And he didn't just want Timothy to go back and strengthen the church. He was so eager to hear how the church was getting on that he couldn't check out on Facebook. He couldn't go on their website. He couldn't watch YouTube services and find out what was going on in the church. He just did not know. And he was imagining all sorts of circumstances and situations and scenarios, and he sent Timothy to find out more. And the fact that Satan had obstructed Paul's plans was seen as an area of opportunity for Paul's opponents. You remember how Paul and Timothy and Silas had been on mission in Thessalonica. They had, as it's described in Acts, turned the world upside down because they were saying there's another king and his name is Jesus, not Caesar. And it was causing disruption in the community. It's fine to, you know, worship God and keep your faith private, but as soon as it becomes public in the public sphere, then it's problematic. And the hostility was so great that Paul and Timothy and Silas had to flee Thessalonica because it was such a dangerous situation for them. Jason's house was attacked, the place where they were staying, and Jason was brought before the courts or before the civic authorities to give an account. And because Paul was distanced from them and had gone, this sudden departure had left an opportunity for Paul's opponents to attack him. And there's an aspect of this letter that while Paul is wanting to encourage the Thessalonian believers, he's also wanting to clear his own name. He's also wanting to help them be sure, as Phil was talking about last week, about his authenticity, his integrity as a Christian leader. There was a time when Christian leaders were spoken ill of. I know you couldn't possibly imagine that it would happen today, but sometimes people said nasty things about Christian leaders. Sometimes people criticized them behind their backs or found ways to run them down even though there was no basis for it. I was at a leadership retreat, Christian leadership retreat, on Monday of this week, and it was so refreshing. A guy called Andy Hickford was speaking at it, who had been a big influence on me when I was a youth pastor. I read a book that he'd written, and it shaped my understanding of ministry in many ways. And he has since stepped out of local parish ministry and is now working alongside his wife doing retreats and spaces, basically offering spaces for those who are in pastoral ministry to experience some teaching and nurturing and prayer. It was a great chance just for me to pause in the presence of God, to receive some teaching, to hear his word taught, to get some space, to reflect on what God has been doing in me and through me, and also to consider what he might do in the future through me. And it was really encouraging, and it was really helpful to be in the presence of other Christian leaders who experience the same pressures. And in the first session, Andy identified a list of things in our present reality that are impacting our world generally. You'll notice this. He says, we live among people who are perpetually distracted. It's just stuff to look at all the time. We live in a world where political power is dwarfed by the power of multinational companies. So Google is more powerful than Westminster. We live in a culture where there's underlying cynicism at all times, and possibly as a result of COVID, we are risk-averse, cautious, fearful, commitment-shy. We live in a world where there's constant unrest and war, and it creates compassion fatigue because we just see images of trouble and turmoil and chaos and people suffering over and over and over again, and we don't really feel it in our hearts the way that maybe we once did. So he talked about those things generally, and then he said, and for those of you here in pastoral ministry, here's a number of things about pastoral ministry that Christian leaders need to acknowledge that are in their lives. I'll just list a few of the things that he mentioned. Voluntary membership, you're dealing with voluntary, so at any stage, people can say, I'm out, I'm away, there's a church around the corner doing this far better, I don't really like the music, or I don't really like the pastor, or I don't really like the color of seats, right? And there's a voluntary member, the commitment is voluntary, and so at any moment, people can turn on their heel, and says, you just live with that. There's a lack of boundaries, and your life can be invaded with a phone call, or a message, or at any stage. There's a lack of tangible results. What is actually happening? Are things getting better or worse? He says, you know, there's the life of in a goldfish bowl as a pastor that, you know, or in pastoral ministry that people see what you're doing and they bump into you in Tesco's and you got to be, you know, your kids are misbehaving and you got to deal with them in a Christian pastoral way. And then he says as well, you know, that there's the pastor leader paradox where as a pastor you're compassionate, you care for people, you don't want to upset people or offend them or do anything to cause them harm. And yet, as a leader, you must make decisions that people will disagree with. Just you live in the constant tension of that. And then he said, and then there's the fact that we also have an enemy, the devil. We have Satan. And as he was listing these things, there were lots of heads nodding around me. People going, yeah. It's just the water we swim in, and we probably don't acknowledge it as often as we should. And I can't say that it was pleasant, but there was a sense of relief at being seen, thinking, yeah, this is the water we swim in. This is the air we breathe. And it was helpful. But it's really important to recognize that the battles that we face in Christian ministry of any kind, people are not the enemy. People are not the enemy. The opposition that Paul was facing in Thessalonica, yes, it may have raised its head through people, but even the fact that he couldn't be with them in chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, Satan hindered us. I find a really refreshing reminder to my own heart and life to think, in the challenges and the complexities of pastoral ministry and the life of this place, people are not the enemy. It's not us and them. We're in it together. We are with Christ. We are in Christ. And we are united as his people. Do we have differences of opinion? Of course we do. But we are not enemies. We are God's people. And in the passage that we're looking at this evening, Paul writes to help the church become all that God intends for it to be. He's eager to see God establish their faith. He wants to see their hearts, verse 13, to become blameless in holiness at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Paul's offering his own heart to the people in the letter and saying, I know I haven't been able to be with you, but don't allow cynicism to sneak in. I mean, what does he do all week anyway? Where is Paul? His pastors only work one day a week. Where is he? I mean, you think Paul would have called with him? You think Paul would have called in Thessalonica? Like he was out of there like a shot, first sign of trouble, he was out of there. Where is he now? And Paul writes to encourage him that his motives are pure. When other people are speculating about his motives, I mean, what does he actually do? You got to ask yourself, what is he doing all week? Where is he? And Paul writes to help them see he is in Athens and he's engaged in mission in a pagan city. He's actually living a life of integrity and he's done something really costly and given his companion and partner in ministry to them. And he's really encouraged because he sees that the Thessalonian church actually loves Paul in return. He's imagining all sorts of scenarios, all sorts of situations of what people might be saying about him. And as we read chapter 3, we can see he's aiming at their maturity. He recognizes that the work was not complete. His motives have been called into question, but he's saying to them, I've got something for you. I've got a gift for you. There's something lacking in your faith. There is, you know, it's as if he had like a 5-week course on basic Christianity they want to deliver to them, and he got 3 weeks into it and had to go. And he said, I've got something for you. And we'll get to that in a moment. But we look at his motives. If you've been with us this month, you'll know that Paul spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica, and then he had to flee. This is Acts 17. I'll read this again. And when they could not find him, this is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. Paul had to do a runner in the night, and you can imagine how that would leave him open to criticism. He doesn't really care about you that much. I mean, what's he doing? And why is he not here? Paul's heart towards the believers had come under fire. His motives had been in question. I wonder, was he in it for the money? Paul says, we work day and night. We work day and night so that we would not be a burden to you. He didn't even take a salary from the church. And this is an awkward position for me to be in because, like, they got the Apostle Paul for free and you guys have to pay for me. I do get a salary from the church, but you get me and they got the Apostle Paul for free and you have to pay for me. So it's awkward, but it's in the scriptures and I have to deal with it and feel the awkwardness of that moment. I know you wish you went to the Thessalonian church where Paul the Apostle was available to preach for free. And this letter demonstrates that those who were speculating about the genuineness of Paul's affection for the Thessalonians, they were on shaky ground. They completely got the wrong end of the stick. Paul details his heartache at being separated from them. Twice in verses 1 to 5, he talks about being in an unbearable situation when we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort your faith so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept on telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it had come to pass. And just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul the Apostle wondered, was there any point in that mission trip? It's encouraging for me that the Apostle Paul has questions about his past ministry experiences, that he wonders, what was the point in that? We wondered if it was all a waste of time. And Paul found being separated from the Thessalonian believers so unbearable that he chose to be left alone in Athens and sent Timothy. He voluntarily sacrificed his child in the faith so that they would be blessed. He took the hit. He took the pain so that they would be blessed. That is Christian leadership. Brilliant example of it. Rather than thinking, well, I can't really afford to lose him. He's such an asset to me here in ministry. I can't afford to. He actually gifts his best resource for the benefits of other people. It's Christian mission. It's Christian ministry. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. So that he, and Paul replicates that by giving Timothy. And you can imagine, oh, why doesn't come himself? He sends Timothy. Where's Paul? Why was he sent his assistant for? What's this young guy going to do? Can he not be bothered to do it himself? In verse 2, Paul deals with those criticisms. Timothy, our brother. What about this for credentials? God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. You going to complain about having God's co-worker come to encourage you? Paul's motives were pure. Think of verse 10. We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. He wants to see them, but as chapter 2, verse 18 says, Satan has hindered them. And in the meantime, Timothy has gone to Thessalonica and he's come back with a really positive report. They're doing well. They really love one another. They care for one another. They're standing fast. They're a faithful church. They haven't rejected the faith in the face of so much persecution and opposition. They haven't buckled under pressure. They're standing fast in the Lord. And Paul's own joy, his own attitude to life, were connected with how the Thessalonians were doing. He could not be happy. He could not have a positive outlook on life while the Thessalonians were possibly straying. And so there's a translation of one of the verses here where in the J.B. Phillips translation, he says this, how these things have cheered us in all the miseries and troubles we ourselves are going through. To know that you're standing fast and the Lord is indeed a breath of life to us. Paul's like, it's a breath of fresh air to hear that these Thessalonians are growing in spiritual maturity. Paul's own heart towards this church was so wrapped up in them that it was like a breath of fresh air to his own soul to hear how they were doing. In the Message translation, it says, in the middle of our trouble and our hard times, here, just knowing how you're doing keeps us going. Knowing that your faith is alive keeps us alive. This report from Timothy about you has given us a new lease of life. Paul loved the church. He loved the actual, real church people. He didn't love the idea of church. He didn't just love a nostalgic or romantic. He loved this incomplete church. He says, there's stuff that's lacking in you. You're not there yet. And I've got something for you to help you to grow to maturity. He knew they weren't the finished article, but he still loved them. And I think that's a responsibility, not just of Christian leaders, but of Christians everywhere, to love an actual local church. Not just a notion of church, but to love actual people whom God has placed around you. Paul's ministry, Paul's mission, Paul's motivation were pure. Don't listen to the gossip and lies about him. Don't listen to people who were backstabbing, saying, sure, Paul, he's no thought of you. Where is he? Paul is a great example of pastoral ministry, and he shares his motive, his heart tied up with love for this Thessalonian church. I think it's fascinating too that he talks about we prayed night and day, and we prayed, and in the process of talking about praying for them, he breaks into prayer. Look at verses 11 to 13. He goes from talking about prayer to just breaking into prayer. Nay, now may God our Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's talking about prayer. You know how we pray for you day and night, and then he's straight in. He can't just talk about prayer. He's compelled to pray for their maturity. He outlines his motive and he prays for their maturity, that they will be blameless and holy, that they would increase in love for one another, that they would love one another the way Jesus loved them. He bursts into prayer. In the same way that, as I've said to you before, we talk about theology, and it shouldn't just be talk about theology, it should always lead to doxology, to worship. And it should be the same as we run a seminar on prayer or a course on prayer. It should lead to, we have this amazing resource that we can pray that God would be active in a person's life to either open their eyes, like we said at the start of the service, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law, or open a heart like God did for Lydia. We think prayer is the means by which God is active in our life and in our world. Then we would make use of it, and he prays for this church. He can see that there's a deficiency in their faith. It's as if he's monitored their diet and sees, oh, they're not getting their greens. There's something missing here. They're not getting a rounded, whole diet. And he wants to bring something to them. Verse 10, he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. He'd done this course, this Christian Basics course, 5 weeks. And maybe you only get 3 weeks into it. And so one of the things that he knows he didn't get to teach on was the end times, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. And he knew, and I still need to cover that. And there's gaps in your faith. And I want to tell you about Christ's return. I want to talk to you about the return of Christ. And because believers were ignorant of what happened at the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead of all God's people, there was a rumor going round, and we'll get to this in chapter 4. There was a rumor going round that if you had already died, then bad luck. You'd missed the return of Christ. You will not be resurrected from the dead. And people, well, you can imagine, for all of us who grieve, what that would mean for our loved ones who love the Lord in sincerity and truth and died. And we think, well, we've missed the opportunity. Christ hasn't returned, and so it's gone. You could imagine the impact of that pastorally in a situation as you go to a hospital bedside and people are thinking, well, what if I die before Christ returns and will I not be resurrected? That's what people were saying. People were saying, you know, it's worse. It's worse for the dead. It's a bad set of circumstances. You imagine going to visit someone as a Christian in the church, and you're going to visit someone who is terminally ill, and they say, hey, some of the guys in the Bible study were saying that if I die, I'm going to miss the return of Christ. I'll not be present for that. And Paul writes to straighten out their thinking. Look at verse 13 of this chapter. The end goal for all believers, including the Thessalonians, that they will be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In every single chapter, chapters 1 to 5, Paul talks about the return of Christ because it enables our waiting in difficulty. It gives us hope in the face of grief. It gives us an ability to know that it is worth it. And that, as chapter 4 says, that, you know, rather than being a disadvantage to die, the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are left, we will be caught up together with the Lord to meet them in the air so that we will always be with the Lord. Rather than it being a disadvantage to be dead, the dead are advantaged in that the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord Jesus will go to Victoria Cemetery or Carmoney Cemetery, Ballyclare Cemetery, and say, arise. And their bodies will be resurrected from the grave to be reunited with their soul. And they will receive a body that is no longer subject to decay or tiredness. And instead of us pitying those who have died, we should be comforted by the fact that those who have died will ascend to be with the Lord before us, and then we will go if we are left behind, if we are still alive at the coming of the Lord. The reality of Christ's return helped the Thessalonians endure hard times. It comforted them in their grief, and it provided them with hope in the face of all these obstacles and oppositions that they were facing. They were being rejected by their local community. They were viewed with suspicion. Jesus is king. Well, what does that mean for Caesar? What is that? What, are you going to cause unrest? Are they going to have to send troops from Rome to stop you guys turning the place upside down? The reality of Christ's return stopped them from giving up hope, and it made all of life meaningful. What's that Getty song that we sing? You know, O Church, Arise, Put Your Armor On. And in that song it says, as saints of old still line the way. It's like you run into the stadium, thinking of a marathon in the Olympics where you maybe run the roads and it's hard and uphill and downhill, and then eventually you run into the stadium and it's full of people, full of the saints of old who line the way, maybe of that last mile of the marathon. And you think, well, there's Moses and there's Elijah and there's Ruth and there's Hannah and there's Esther and there's Jonah. And there's that guy who was on the cross beside Jesus, the thief on the cross. And they're applauding you in. They're lining the way. We're part of the eternal church of Jesus Christ. We're part of the visible church tonight here on earth that can be seen, that goes in and out of buildings. But there is an invisible church that stretches back through all eternity of God's people that only God knows, from all people, all places, all times, that he has called to be his. The invisible church that only God sees. And in this passage, he says that we are going to be with all the saints. And it enables us to endure. Enables us to feel part of something so much bigger. It enables us to be sanctified, which we're going to be thinking about in a couple of weeks' time, or maybe even next Sunday night. And sanctification is described like this: the power by which you daily strive to overcome imperfections in your life. And the power by which you do that is the confidence that you are already perfect. Justification, like we talked about last week. So justification, we are made right legally by God through Christ. And then sanctification is the process of becoming what God calls us. John Piper says, if you get these switched around, if you think, okay, God demands perfection, I've got to become in my behavior perfect, then God will look at me and say, he's doing pretty good, we'll let him be perfect or count him to be perfect. It's just the opposite. Because of Christ, we believe in him and what he did on the cross, and his life, his perfect life. We believe in him, and by that faith, God unites us to Christ.